I think we did quite well there, didn't we? Seems you do know it. That's great. Let's turn back then in God's word to Daniel chapter 1, very familiar to us all. And though it was written, we think, around 530 BC, towards the end of Daniel's life, he would be, we think, in his 80s, it is very much a book for our times. It shows us how to live, yes, and even how to thrive in a domineering, pagan, godless culture. And that's our culture. Someone has called the book of Daniel a realistic survival manual for the saints. That's good, isn't it? I think we need that kind of book today, a survival manual for the saints. Two things I'd like us to look at this morning in this chapter. One is to have our eyes fixed on God for our encouragement. We're going to be thinking about God's secret sovereignty. And then secondly, more practically, we're going to be looking at Daniel's patient piety. God's secret sovereignty and Daniel's patient piety. Let's start then with the first thing, God's secret sovereignty. Or we might say God's hidden hand. Now the whole of the Bible declares to us that God is sovereign. He is the supreme ruler over this world and all that he has made. In fact, it's interesting, if you look at verse 1, it seems that the big boy on the stage of the world is Nebuchadnezzar. And he was the huge ruler of a world power that was sweeping across and taking nation after nation. And it seems like he is the one our focus is to be upon. But it's not long, we reach it in chapter 4, before this man here, this king, is bowing his knee, as it were, to God. And he says these words in Daniel 4, 34 to 35. Of God, his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? That's Nebuchadnezzar, the conquering king of verse 1, having to acknowledge the sovereignty of God. Sometimes God's sovereignty in Scripture is made blatantly obvious. Impossible for God's people, the Israelites, to ignore the huge pillar of cloud and fire before their eyes, showing that God was with them, leading them. Impossible for them to ignore, perhaps you might think, the Red Sea piled up either side of them as they walked through on dry land and then crashing down on the heads of the Egyptian army. Or the fire coming down from heaven and burning up the sacrifice on the when Elijah was there in that contest with the prophets of Baal, and the sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the water in the trench were licked up. That's pretty obvious, isn't it? The power of God, the sovereign power of God. Perhaps more often, God's sovereignty is not so obvious to us. It is a hidden sovereignty, a silent sovereignty. We sang a little earlier in that hymn, Come Let Us Praise the Lord, that he reigns unseen. Or as Margaret Clarkson put it in her hymn, God of the Ages, she refers to God as quietly sovereign. That's often how we know God at work. Now, if we're paying attention, we might see God's sovereignty more than we do. And God's people in this exile situation, in this captivity, might have seen it coming, we might say, because God had told them in Scripture. He had revealed to him that this was exactly what was going to happen in his sovereign purposes. In fact, going back 150 to 200 years before this, good King Hezekiah made a mistake towards the end of his life, his good life, when he foolishly showed some Babylonian envoys all the treasures of his kingdom, including of the house of God. And so Isaiah the prophet comes to him and says these very revealing words, Isaiah 39, 6 to 7. Behold, the day is coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord, And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget. And they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. They should have seen it coming, shouldn't they? God had told them this was going to happen if they turned away from him. And this is exactly what has happened. In fact, in this very chapter, we might miss God's sovereignty also. If we're just looking at verse 1 to begin with, it looks like the all-conquering power of Nebuchadnezzar is at work. But then read what it says in verse 2. God is letting us in on his secret here because we see a pattern here. Verse 2, what do we read? And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. It was the Lord who did it. See the same thing in verse 9. Where we read, now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. God had done it. Same thing in verse 17. As for the four young men, God gave them the knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom. In a sense, once we have that key to understanding God's purposes in this chapter, we can see other instances of God at work, though it's not explicitly named. So just look at verse 5. We read there, the king appointed for them a daily provision of his delicacies. But we know behind that was God giving that to them. Same in verse 7. To them, the chief of the eunuchs gave names, but who was behind that? It was God. And verse 16, the steward took away their portion of delicacies, etc., and gave them vegetables. The steward did it, but who was behind it? God, in his secret sovereignty. That's something that we should reckon with in our day and in our lives. God is not having to work ever with predetermined conditions. Let's note that this morning. He works with or against the prevailing conditions in the world to bring about his purposes. And often he surprises us in what he does. Not only is his sovereignty a secret sovereignty, it's often a surprising sovereignty as well as you read his word. So for example, in 2 Chronicles chapter 14, we read there of another good king, King Asa, and God's people are in trouble because there is a huge army at his gates, as it were. The Cushites, the Ethiopians, with 1 million men are threatening Judah and King Asa. And all he has is 500,000 men. He's outnumbered 2 to 1. And so he prays. It's very interesting what he prays. He says, Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on you, and in your name we go against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let man prevail against you. And God answered his prayer so that 500,000 defeated the 1 million soldiers of the Cushites. But then if you read just 10 chapters further on to 2 Chronicles chapter 24, we read something interesting. This time the tables are turned because now God's people have turned from him and God gives victory to God's enemies by, again, a smaller army. It's not about the size of the army. It's about God's hand in these things. And we read this. Because King Joash had turned against God, the Syrians came with a small company of men, but the Lord delivered a very great army into their hand because they had forsaken the Lord God. And you might remember an even greater instance of this where God is underlining this point that it's not about the size of the army. When you remember in Judges 6, Gideon with just 300 men defeated 120,000 Midianites. This is God's supreme, all-powering, omnipotent sovereignty at work. And we need to note who is actually in charge. Even when all things seem against us. Do you sometimes feel like that in your life? Things are going against me. And we must be careful, therefore, not to think God is off the throne for a few minutes, that he's turned away and he's got other business somewhere else. That is not the case. Even setbacks to us in those situations, God is at work. So here is a huge setback for God's people, the exile. The captivity and the plunder of the treasures of the temple is a terrible setback for God's people. In fact, the taking of the holy vessels is highly significant. It's a sign of divine humbling. God is identifying with his people in their sin and letting his own name be dragged through the mud, as it were. You see what happened when a conquering army came and defeated you and they went to your temple and took those symbols of your gods. They'd take them and put them in their own temple, and the picture was clear symbolically. Our God is sovereign over your God. And that's what's happening here. God is allowing his name to be defamed. He's identifying, condescending to identify with the folly of his people's sin, that in time he might bring them back again and show who really is in control. You remember in a similar situation in 1 Samuel 5, when the Philistines, because God's people had turned away from him, the Philistines were given power against them. Do you remember that incident when that box, the Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of God's presence with his people, went into captivity? They defeated, Philistines defeated the Israelites, and they took the Ark of the Covenant. And they did the same as here. They took it into the temple of their God, the God Dagon. And just so that we don't forget or miss who's still in control, what happens the next morning? They come and they find Dagon as on his face before the Ark of the Covenant, as it were, symbolically worshipping the true and living God. So they put him back on his feet, and what happens the next morning? There's Dagon again on his face. This time he's headless and armless and harmless, we might say as well, because of course he's no God at all. Nevertheless, God may well allow setbacks to come into our lives to humble us for a good purpose. And of course, ultimately, we know Christ came and was humbled to the dust and condescended to take human flesh and to go to the cross and the shame and ignominy of the cross. What a defeat! But so that he might raise us up and save us in his sovereign salvation. Skip now to the last verse of the chapter. It's very interesting, actually, if we just think even of the name of this book, Daniel. It's named after him. We think he wrote it. The name of Daniel and the last verse of this chapter actually sum up the whole of the book's theme in miniature. So the name of Daniel, it translates from the Hebrew as God judges or God rules. That's what the book is about. It's showing us who is sovereign, who rules. And then look at verse 21. We might skip verse 21, which would be a huge shame, because it's not just a historical footnote here. We see what it says here. We read Daniel chapter 21. Chapter 1, verse 21, sorry. Thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. Well, it sounds like a bit of a historical footnote that you can skip, doesn't it? But don't miss what's being said here. There's a delicious, subversive irony about this verse when you think about it. What's happened here? Well, the humbled losers of verses 1 and 2, the captive Israelites, these young men who've been taken captive, have become the winners. That's what this verse is telling us. They've been elevated during this chapter to key positions in the kingdom. We're told, aren't we, that they are 10 times better than Babylon's best. They've been elevated. Where is Nebuchadnezzar in verse 21? Where is Babylon and its great empire? It's bitten the dust. And there's a new kid on the block. King Cyrus has taken over. And Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon are gone. At God's pleasure, empires rise and fall, but God's people go on. That's what verse 21 is telling us. Dale Ralph Davis says this: what God gives us in this life is not circumstantial certainty, but kingdom certainty. Human governments are interim arrangements that God appoints to fill space until the power and glory of Jesus' kingdom. Human rulers, tyrannical or democratic, are God's lackeys who have tenure only at his pleasure. In verse 21, Babylon, the hairy-chested, macho brute of the world, has dropped with a thud into the mausoleum of history, while fragile Daniel, servant of the Most High God, is still on his feet. That's great, isn't it? That's the truth. And that applies to us too. We must take note of this, because we are servants of the same Most High God. Take note, you octogenarians, because that's Daniel at this point. He is writing these things. He's in his 80s. Our pagan secular empires should take note of this, including that of Putin. All such empires will bite the dust of history, and God's people, like Daniel, will endure. We have kingdom certainty. Despite all the oppression, all the pressures you might have at work or in your family or with the government, God's hand, his hidden hand of secret sovereignty is upon us as his people. And so we can trust in him, can't we, this morning, and have confidence in him and in his sovereignty. And we can delight in these things. There's something actually delicious about this. Daniel 7 verse 18 says, "The saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever." That's our first point, God's secret sovereignty. Secondly, let's look at Daniel's patient piety. Daniel's patient piety. Daniel is the great example in the Old Testament of how to live in a pagan world. Now, there are other examples as well. We can think of Joseph in Egypt, Moses in Egypt, Mordecai also taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar and himself godly and also elevated by a later king, King Xerxes. But here's Daniel, a great example to us of how to live in such circumstances. Daniel's problem and the problem for his three friends was what we might call a cultural re-education program. That's what's happening here in Babylon. Separating these noble youths from their own people to re-educate them in the language and culture of Babylon. They're going to be used to rule, possibly over God's own people who still existed and had some freedom in enclaves within the kingdom. So maybe that's why they were being raised up to rule over them. Certainly as skilled workers in Babylon, and maybe even as poster boys, propaganda items to be used to show the superior culture of the Babylonian Empire. But this chapter here shows us that it is possible to be involved in secular learning and culture and to remain godly. Important to note that. There's a danger, isn't there? Always a danger with us of withdrawing into a kind of cultural ghetto of anti-intellectual thought. This has always been a danger for Christians. Calvin in his day bemoaned this of the nobles who had access to books and so on and didn't use them. And he called them having a barbarous anti-intellectual spirit. Well, sometimes we can be like that as well, can't we? I remember when I went to university. I went to Leicester University to study geography. And I came home and I'd been told in that first term, you have to take a subsidiary subject. I don't know if anybody does that anymore, but you had to do a year of another subject to try and broaden your interests. Well, geography was broad enough for me, thank you very much, but I was made to study another subject, and I chose archaeology. That'd be quite interesting. I went home to my home chapel. There was a visiting preacher, and he was something of a hot prot. You know what I mean by that? And when I told him what I was studying, you could see virtually steam coming out of his ears. And he pinned me to the wall and challenged me over my choice of subject and warned me of the dire consequences of studying with the dangerous influences of evolution. Well, of course, we need discernment, don't we, whatever subject we're studying. It's not as if all the other subjects are safe from wrong ideas. We are to be discerning, yes, but it is okay, verse 4, to study the language and literature of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. It's okay. provided we have our red lines, as Daniel and his friends did. Now, there's a nuance lost in translation here in verses 7 and 8. According to the commentators, our versions have the word gave, and the word should be set. If you look at verse 7, you see here, to them the chief of eunuchs gave names. That should be set names, which is a strong kind of word, set names. And then verse 7b, so he gave Daniel, should read, he set Daniel the name Belteshazzar, and so on. Now, there's nothing they could do to stop that, was there? Nothing they could do to overrule that. Their names been changed from Hebrew names, which had within them the name of God. Daniel, as I've said already, meant God rules. His name is changed to a Babylonian god's name, Bel, the Babylonian god, Belteshazzar, and the other names are similar. Nothing they could do to stop that. Nothing they could do to change the curriculum that they were to study. They had to study astrology, I would suggest to you. Not suggesting, they practiced it. Obviously, God revealed his secrets to Daniel, and he didn't need astrology. But they studied these things. They couldn't change the curriculum. But notice verse 8, because we read there something which chimes in with verse 7, this word set, where it says the chief eunuch set names for them and set the name for Daniel. Then it says, verse 8, but Daniel set it upon his heart. He had a setting to do as well, a strong resolve to do something to resist being completely subsumed by the Babylonian culture. Our version has, he purposed in his heart. That's good as well, isn't it? He had a strong purpose not to defile himself with the king's food. Now, let's think about that for a little bit this morning, because it's not as obvious as it seems. Why was it all about the food? Was it because it had been sacrificed to idols? That sounds like a good possibility. But then what about the veggies? By the way, the vegetables would have meant the grains, fruit as well. Well, they'd have been also offered to idols as well, so that doesn't solve the issue. Was it because these foods were unclean for Israelites? We have a list in Leviticus 11 of all the foods Israelites were not to eat. Well, that doesn't solve it also, because there's no mention of wine in that list. Was it about a Nazarite vow? You could make this vow, voluntary vow, to be godly by avoiding alcohol and so on, and you cut your hair off and so on. Well, there's no hint of that here. In fact, as we read on in Scripture, a totally teetotal stance is unnecessary for godliness, we might say. It's got to be, hasn't it? Because Jesus drank wine and used it as a key symbol in the Lord's Supper of his sacrificial blood. Is this then the triumph of vegetarianism or veganism? Any vegans here? You might say, yes, I knew I was right about my vegan diet. Well, there are no grounds for that here either, I'm afraid to say. I'm sure we should all eat less meat. I'm certain of that, and be more balanced about those things. But God has not revoked what it says in Genesis 9, that we can eat animals and so on. And it has to be said that vegan diets, they can be completely healthy and useful, of course, with careful planning. But they need careful planning to manage them, because they are lacking in certain things. Vitamin B12, not in fruit and veg. And you need, therefore, to have supplements or choose your foods very carefully. So it's not sure that that is the reason why veganism here. Is it then a symbolic dependence on the king and his table? You know, not having the food was to show I'm not, you know, giving my allegiance or depending on the king. Well, that can't be the case either, because the veggies were also government issues, so you couldn't make that case, could you? We're not actually told why it was all about the food, except the obvious conclusion, I would suggest, that God had told Daniel it's about the food. It was a way he could control something about what was being imposed upon them. A way of being distinctive rather than indistinguishable from the pagan culture with its self-indulgent luxury. All the other things could not be resisted. But here it seems God prompts a red line and a stand to be made. And so they shall resolve not to forget their native country. Maybe it's an identification with those back in Judah who were suffering and not having such a good diet. It was an identification with them and their culture. A little bit like Moses, we read of in Hebrews 11:25, where it says, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked for the reward. I want you to notice here that something very definite and specific is done. Here is a specific resolution in verse 8. Raymond Brown says that in the Christian life and witness, so much is lost because we are indefinite. The devil's not worried by our pious aspirations. He's troubled when, in obedience to God, for the glory of Christ and in the power of the Spirit, we make firm, practical decisions to do specific things for the Lord. Is there something that you've been thinking you ought to do and you've not done it? The devil's not bothered if you carry on thinking, well, maybe one day, vaguely, I'll do that thing. It seems a good thing, but you're not firm in your practical decision to do it. Daniel made a specific decision and stuck by it. And now we see his patient piety. Notice how he's not put off by his first refusal by the chief eunuch. Of course, he's wise because he realizes God's brought him into favor with this man. So he approaches him, perhaps tentatively. But there is some risk here, isn't there? This man says, I could lose my head. But notice he doesn't close the door and say, you know, he's not going to snitch to the king, but he doesn't close the door either. And so Daniel goes a step further to the deputy. And he puts together a clever plan. Because there's no risk for the deputy. He could do this without the king knowing to do this trial. And actually there might be something in it for him. Just think, he's going to get extra portions from the king's table. The king's wine might have well been better than his own allowance, what he had as his food. So this is a good and a wise plan. But sometimes plans need persistence, don't they? We can be put off sometimes too easily. True faith persists. It's patient and it persists, like William Carey, the missionary pioneer. He was noted for his doggedness when he was standing up and trying to encourage ministers of the gospel to take the gospel across the world. One old geezer stood up. Sorry, I shouldn't have said geezer. Why did I say that? You know, some old minister of the gospel stood up. Don't know where that came from. But this hyper-Calvinistic pastor, we'd have to say, tried to shut him up and said, sit down, young man. If God wants to save the heathen, he'll do it without you. Or words to that effect. But it didn't stop Carey. He pressed on in his resolve. When his Bible translations, he'd made 10 of them and had dictionaries and grammars he'd made of different languages in India. When they burnt in a terrible fire, what did he do? He started again until he completed the task and even more translations. He said of himself, I can plod. I can persevere in any definite pursuit. To this I owe everything. Are you a plodder? Perhaps people laugh at you. Thank God for plodders. They get the job done. Don't be put off. If there's some obstacle in your way, think of a way around it. That's what this is telling us. Don't be put off. Are you too easily put off by difficulties? There'll always be difficulties. Of course there'll be difficulties. We're doing God's work. You expect the devil not to throw up some difficulty in your way? It's just an excuse to say we're not going to do it. We've got to look for another door that might open. And then you notice the wisdom and discretion here. Going first to the chief eunuch and then going to this other man. Calvin suggests he probably didn't use the word defile about the king's food. You know, he probably didn't say that to these two men. Sometimes we can't we, give unnecessary offense because we don't heed James's warning about care with our tongues, our uncontrolled tongues. In our witness, we've got to be careful. 1 Peter 3:15, always be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that is in you, but do it with gentleness and respect. Jonathan Edwards wrote of the dangers of having a controversial spirit. Are you like that? You like a good Barney and you like to sort of put your point across. That's not how it should be. Jonathan Edwards says, Christian boldness and zeal is a flame, but a sweet one. He said Christians should show a lamb-like, dove-like spirit, like Christ, who even in his fiercest battles with the forces of darkness did not show a fierce and violent speech, but all-conquering patience, love, and prayer for his enemies. You know, sometimes our mean, fierce spirits and tongues can cause obstacles to people's faith. I read this by W.E. Sangster. It's a challenging thing. He said, "Are some people outside the church of Jesus Christ because I am inside?" That's a challenge, isn't it? So Daniel overcomes the obstacle by patience. Andrew Fuller said, "To be able to surmount a difficulty by Christian patience is a greater thing in the sight of God than to remove a mountain." And he did it because God had revealed this plan to him. That had to be the case, didn't it? Think about it. 10 days on a vegan diet. Is that going to make you look better than anybody else? 10 days on any diet. Is that going to make a difference? No. It was a supernatural work of God. God had told him to do it because this was the result God had in mind. So yes, he had this knowledge, Daniel. If he didn't have that knowledge, it would have been presumption. We mustn't be presumptuous, must we, upon God? And yet, though he had this insight into God's sovereignty, what God was going to do, notice his human responsibility. He still had to use his noddle and work out how to do it, didn't he? To go to the first man and the second man and work it out carefully, which words to use and so on. It still took gracious prudence and patience. So in the furnace of the cultural re-education plan of Babylon, Daniel's faith is purified and triumphs. And we too face a similar cultural re-education plan today. The all-pervasive secular culture of our day demands that we be re-educated to accept LGBTQ ideology and promote it and celebrate it. And this is our red line we mustn't cross. We must not, cannot give allegiance to such things, to salute the rainbow flag of this age's pagan kingdom. Is there a way for you, maybe, in your work where you're challenged? And maybe you can graciously and patiently, like Daniel, find a way to resist being subsumed. To resist the rainbow lanyard or the affirming event by some alternative. Daniel chapter 1 shows it is possible. May God then encourage us this morning by his secret sovereignty at work in our lives. And embolden us by Daniel's patient piety. Amen.